1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter writes this: "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" We have, in our study in Jeremiah, been dealing with a judgment upon the nation of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. And Peter is saying in the New Testament that a time of judgment is coming upon the church of God. And if it begins with the church, and the judgment there is not a judgment of condemnation, but a chastening and a cleansing, if you will. If we scarcely get by the grace of God, and we do, what about the world that obeys not the gospel? Israel got by the grace of God. When Nebuchadnezzar came down, ransacked Jerusalem, few there were that escaped. The judgment was severe. But why would God judge His people first? Why would He judge His people at all? After all, Habakkuk's problem that he stated is, we understand that we're not perfect, but we're better than the Babylonians are. How can you be judging us and not judging them? And basically, God's answer is this: they're next. And beginning at Jeremiah chapter 47, we see judgment, 46. Don't want to get too far ahead of myself here. Jeremiah 46, we see judgment upon the nations concerning their treatment of the nation of Israel. And we'll have this as we get through to the very end, except for the very last chapter of Jeremiah goes back to dealing with Israel once again. But for the next couple of weeks, we'll be on the judgment of the nations here. Chapter 46 deals with the nation of Egypt. There are actually two judgments that are found in this prophecy. The first is found in the first 12 verses, and then from verse 13 toward the end of the chapter is a second one. Let's look at both of them. This afternoon. Verse 1, "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Order ye the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses, get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. Furbish the spears and put on the brigandines. Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back? And their mighty ones are beaten down and fled apace and look not back, for fear was round about, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Which is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up, and I will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. The Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And his sword shall devour, and it shall satiate and make drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. The nations have heard of thy shame, and thy cry hath filled the land, for the mighty man hath stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together." The prophecy here deals with a battle that took place in 605 BC at Carchemish, a very famous battle in world history. The Babylonians, at this point in time, were really just starting to exercise their power of world dominance. They hadn't achieved it yet, but they were moving in that direction. The mightiest nation, at least was what was believed on earth at that time, was Egypt. After the Exodus way back in 1445 B.C., Egypt declined in power, but now it's on the rebound. 800 years has gone by, and they've once again regained some military strength. And they didn't like it that Babylon was running competition with them. And consequently, as Babylon is beginning to expand down into Syria, the Egyptians said, well, we got to put a stop to this. And what you see here in the first couple of verses, in verses 3 through 6, is a call to the Egyptians to come to battle. It's a call of competence. We've got armaments, we've got people, we've got instruments of war, we've got knowledge, we know what we're doing. We're going to go up here, and as I emphasized in verse 8, the I wills. There was just that exuberance, that confidence that they had that they were going to do whatever they wanted to do. Let me ask you a question. Anywhere in Scripture, say like Isaiah chapter 14, have you seen a series of I wills? Satan five times, actually at that point in time he was Lucifer, five times said, I will defy God. I will exert my authority over the earth. That's exactly what the Egyptians were saying they were going to do. We rule the kingdom of the earth. And beginning at verse 9, God's saying, okay, let's see what you got. Give it your best shot. You come on up here and you face the Babylonians and see what you can do. You think you're so impressive? Oh, understand one thing. You're not coming just against the Babylonians. You're coming against me. For I have raised up the Babylonians to be the executors of my will. They are going to be used by me to chastise Israel. So when you're coming against the Babylonians, you are in effect coming against me. See how well you can do in that one. Well, guess what happened at Carchemish? The mighty Egyptians were turned back. They came up here like a flood, as you read in the middle of the first couple of verses. Verse 7 particularly, who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? I mean, they just poured in there with all their people like a flood. They were just going to overwhelm the land. And when they met the Babylonians, they turned and ran all the way back to Egypt. Whenever someone says, I am going to oppose God, they're fighting a losing battle. And they were fortunate if they got back to Egypt. Many, many, many died there. Beginning at verse 13, though, there is a second prophecy against Egypt. And it brings us, I believe, at the time here, going back to chapter 44, where the children of Israel, now after the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem, have gone down to settle in Egypt. And here's the word concerning Egypt. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. He didn't do that before. Carchemish, they just chased him back to Egypt, but he never went down into Egypt. Declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdol, and publish in Noph, and Tahpenes, and say ye, stand fast and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. He made many to fall, yea, one fell upon another, and they said, arise, let us go again to our own people, to the land of our nativity, from the oppressing sword. Now, these would be the foreign nations that came in to help Egypt in their conquest up at Carchemish. They're now back in Egypt, but they're saying, we've got to get even out of here. They did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. Literally, he's a bunch of hot air. He boasts of great things, but he didn't produce anything. He has passed the time appointed. As I live, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains, and Carmel is by the sea, so shall he come. O thou daughter, dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity, for Nos shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh. It cometh out of the north. It looks good. Hey, look, there's a big old fat cow. We're talking big hamburgers. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that delicious? Isn't that something to be desired? Isn't that something that just got wasted? Also, her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks, for they are also turned back and are fled away together. They did not stand because of the day of their calamity was come upon them and the time of their visitation. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes as hewers of wood. They shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers are innumerable. We're talking in symbolic language here, as trees are tall and majestic and have a lot of value to them. Babylon's going to come in as a person with a chainsaw and cut them all down to size. Verse 25, The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, Behold, I will punish the multitude of No and of Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all them that trust him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants. And afterward it shall be inhabited in the days of old, saith the Lord. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob. Be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy siege from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord. For I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. Yet I will not leave thee wholly unpunished. Judgment's coming for Egypt. God's going to bring a disastrous judgment to them, and they're not going to oppress the Israelites anymore. But God is actually going to bring back a remnant of Israel back to its own people. Now, question. Why was God so angry with Egypt? After all, what were they doing? The answer to that question is the answer that gives you why God is bringing judgment. Remember the problem that we looked at this morning? Israel was going down into Egypt, and Israel was going to partake of the idolatrous worship that the Egyptians practiced. Egypt had lured Israel to come to it by offering something that it couldn't produce. And this is not the first time it happened. Remember way, way back around 2000 BC, God had called Abraham and said, I want you to get up into the land that I will show you, and there I'm going to bless you abundantly. And Abraham went up and dwelled in the promised land. But in the course of time, along comes Isaac, along comes Jacob. And, they didn't like Joseph so much, so the brothers got rid of Joseph and sold him into slavery. And where did he end up? Egypt. Well, in the course of time, famine came across around the land of Israel. And Jacob and his sons said, we got to find food somewhere. Well, hey, we hear that down in Egypt, they have food. Egypt was the place that promised to provide the necessities of life. Hey, you guys come on down here. We'll give you plenty of food. And they came down, and of course, you know the story how Joseph revealed himself. But Joseph had found a place of prominence, and I think by the sovereignty of God to keep his people from being devastated. But rather than staying in the land that God promised them, they said, we've got to find somewhere else because God's not honoring his promises. And since he's not honoring his promises, we got to go where man can provide rather than God. Well, Egypt says, I will provide the necessities of life. We've got plenty of food down here. You can come down here, build your homes, that's fine. You can come down here, have clothing on your back and prosper and everything. Basic necessities of life, we can provide that. Not only that, if you come down here, we'll provide peace, safety, security to you. And that's what they had promised Israel here in Jeremiah's day. Hey, Babylon's a problem. Come on down here. They can't touch us. We're militarily strong. They'll never come down this far. You're going to be at peace here. Everything will be fine down here. And not only that, if you come down here, we can provide some opportunities for you to prosper, to get ahead in life, to find some advancement. Look, you've been decimated in your numbers. We can promise that if you come down here in these wonderful settings that we have, you'll just flourish once again. That's what we promise. Now, they promised those things to Israel back in the days of the Exodus or before the Exodus. What did they deliver? Well, you find at the time of the Exodus, you find Israel being thrown into slavery. Not only just servitude, but cruel slavery. They had taskmasters over them that said, not only do we want you to do some very difficult work in making brick, but we're not even going to provide the materials to make the brick. You have to go out and provide your own materials to make the brick. And when you make the brick, we're not going to pat you on the back and say, what a good job you did, and give you a promotion. We're just going to say, make more brick. Egypt never really delivered on its promises. And it could never, ever deliver these promises again. Why? Because it stood in opposition to God. It says, I will do this. And wherever man says, I will, I don't need God. God says, let's try and see what your theory, how it works. And judgment was coming. Egypt didn't care too much about religion. Had its own religion. Just as long as you didn't bother anybody else. You could believe whatever you wanted to believe. But we don't care about that. Just do your own thing. Because after all, it's I will. Nobody's going to tell us what to do. Egypt, throughout the Old Testament, stands as a type of the world system. It always speaks of a world that wants to do its own thing. Of a world that wants to live and define what's good, what's bad, apart from God. Define what to do, apart from God. Define how to live, apart from God. That's the world system. Turn over with me, if you will, to 1 John. Chapter 2. We'll make some application of all this. 1 John chapter 2. We move into the Christian era. And John writes this, love not the world. The world there does not mean the people of the world. God loved the world. Not the planet, not the system, but the people that made up the world. Here he has the system, the world system that sets itself at variance with God, the world system that says, I'm going to do this, I don't need God. I can do it all by myself. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Well, what would be the things in the world? Well, some of those things are pretty good things. What's in the world? Hey, the clothes you have on you right now, those are things that are in the world. Does that mean we should run around naked? No, obviously it doesn't mean that. But it means don't put value into the possession of things. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father can be understood two different ways. The love that belongs to the Father, or the quality of God's love. If a person loves the things of the world, then the quality of God's love is not found in them. That's probably what the way it's taken. Or it could mean the love for the Father. If you are loving the things of the world, you have little love left over to love God with. Both are equally correct. Probably the first is the better understanding of the two, though. But nonetheless, if a man loved the world, of doing things on your own without God, there's little love left over for God, and that love of God just doesn't permeate you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that would be the things, the lust of the eyes. I want more things. I want comforts. I want peace. I want security. I want opportunities for advancement. The pride of life. Look how far I've come without God. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. Well, why shouldn't you love these things? Verse 17. Because the world passes away. And all those lusts one day are going to come to an end. Do you know why? Not only is God going to judge the world, but in the end, God's going to say, all these things, I've been ready to provide all along. Do you know in eternity, you're not going to have to worry about where your meals are coming from? I won't have to worry about taking my wife out because I've said something wrong again. There'll be food galore to nourish us. I won't have to worry about the things that I put on my back because I'll be clothed in righteousness. I won't have to worry about the house in which I live. You know, Carol and I are talking, well, what is the next thing that we're going to do as far as improvements to the house? You know, what's breaking down? What needs to be fixed? And all those kinds of... Do you realize that the home we have in heaven is never going to need a service call? Isn't that wonderful? The world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will abides forever. Why? Because God is going to constantly provide everything that we need for life. And therefore, when the world says, you don't need God, you've just heard the biggest lie that has ever been perpetrated towards man. And God says, let's see how well you can live like that. And Egypt tried coming up against Carchemish and lost. And then they went back and they said, okay, we can regroup back here and we can still live down here. And God says, not without me. And the Babylonians came down and they were decimated. Egypt was. And the type here is that that's what's going to happen with everybody who says, I can live without God. Now, Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll get into the other nations of the world that stood in league with Babylon. And in fact, we'll even get into Babylon, not next Sunday morning, but I believe next Sunday evening. Because what God said to Habakkuk was this: while Israel does deserve judgment, I'm going to get them too. And judgment's going to come upon Babylon. Do you realize that they're only going to be in power for about 70 years, the time of Israel's captivity? And once they had performed a purpose, gone. And that'll be an interesting study to look at how that happened. But nonetheless, have you ever said, I don't need God. I can do this all by myself. Well, of course, we'd never say anything like that, would you? Would you ever say anything like that? You'd never say anything like that, would you? Huh? We would never say it out loud. But how many times have we tried to attempt things without asking God for His guidance or His assistance or His provision. And we said, I can do this all by myself. God, help us to be people who are totally dependent upon the God who supplies everything pertaining to life and godliness. Amen. Father, we thank You for the day. We look forward now to going home for rest, relaxation, the rest of this afternoon. But more than anything, to accomplishing Your will by Your grace, through Your provision, and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.